All right, Zechariah chapter 12. We'll start in verse 10 and read down to verse 6 of chapter 13. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and his mother, who bore him, will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Let's pray together. And Lord, we pray as we examine this passage that your spirit would have the freedom and to examine our hearts and lives and show us, Lord, what we need to deal with, that we might walk a holy walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm entitled this National Repentance. Imagine what it would be like if there was national repentance in America. That would be quite the change, because we see where our country's headed, don't we? And it's not in a godly way. For many of us who have lived a little longer than others, we look back at a time when the Bible was still actually read in classrooms and prayer was given. We look at a time when not everybody was Christian, but most families did realize that the Bible guided in how to live and how to train your children. But you know, this passage here is not about being swept up in emotional fervor or just external obedience. It's about what true repentance looks like. And understand that when it talks about that day, it's talking about what we know as the day of the Lord. The time when Revelation describes not only God's judgment on the earth, but his return and accepting the kingdom as the true king of the earth. And so understanding that, two main points. We're going to look at the mourning. That is not the time of day, but mourning as in weeping. And also the cleansing. And in chapter 12, it talks about this. But notice, it says that God will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas that what? Leads to mourning. And so we understand when God works, true repentance happens. If you study revival at all, you find that with revivals, true revivals, also comes the fake. That there would be a lot of people who would be caught up in the emotional fervor and the excitement and people going forward in churches and lives being changed, and that they would kind of hop on this bandwagon, and yet really no change would happen to them. After a time when the emotions wore off, they were back to their old selves. But when God works in a life, it's something that endures. And it talks about God's grace. That word has the idea of unmerited favor, God's blessings on a life. The Bible tells us just before the flood that God did what? He showed grace to Noah. If you read the conditions of the earth then, man's heart was only evil in its thoughts continually. There was violence and all kinds of wickedness on the earth. But God showed grace to Noah. God called Noah out from that mess and literally saved him, not only physically but spiritually as well. And so when God gives his grace, that's when true repentance can come. And notice that grace leads to what? Pleas for mercy. That is, in this context, the nation of Israel recognizing they had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected the only one that could bring true repentance and salvation to them. Notice the Bible talks about them looking on me whom they have pierced. John chapter 19 talks about the soldier that pierced Jesus' side and the hands and feet that were pierced on the cross. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, when it talks about Jesus' return, it says the nation of Israel will mourn when they look on him who they pierced. That's a quote right from this passage. In other words, when Jesus comes back, as Paul writes at the end of Romans 11, his great three chapters on God is not done with Israel, and here is what he's still going to do with them. He says, all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel will be first purged, and we'll look at the end of chapter 13 that there is a refining of the nation. Only a remnant is left through the tribulation, but that remnant that is left will all turn on one day when Jesus returns to him as Messiah. But it'll also bring on mourning because they'll realize that for generations they've been looking for the Messiah who had already come and died for their sin as well as for ours. But God's working is what brings mourning. And the way we have repentance is through Jesus Christ. He provides the only way we can have forgiveness of sin. But then this passage pictures the fact that this repentance is a very serious matter. This mourning, this sadness over sin. It describes it what? As one mourns for an only child or over a firstborn. When a family loses a child, it's very difficult. You know, you've heard many times, a parent say, I expected my children to bury me, not the other way around. You expect people my age and older to pass away, but not young people. And what great sadness that brings to lives to see that happen. And then verse 11 talks about one of the greatest mourning times for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Describes the death and result of King Josiah. King Josiah, if you study, was the last good king Judah had. They'd had some good kings and they had some bad kings. But after Josiah died, it wasn't 23 years and they were in captivity because of the wickedness of the nation. And so when he went to battle the Egyptian king in the plains of Megiddo, he was wounded and taken home to die. And the nation, the Bible literally describes a time of mourning. Because those who knew how the kingdom was headed was realizing that this was probably it for them. So what the Bible shows us here describing this mourning is this is not just a, oh, I guess I flubbed up a little, oh, I feel bad about it, or, oh, yeah, the consequences might come. This is true heart repentance. And it's more than regret. I'd have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, in writing the Corinthians, lays out for us really the difference between regret and repentance in a life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you read Paul's epistles to the church at Corinth, you realize the first epistle, he has to deal with some pretty tough issues. Incest in the church. Not observing communion in a godly way. He deals with all kinds of issues. And he has to write some difficult things. And in 2 Corinthians 1 and starting in chapter 2, he talks about worrying about how they responded to this pretty tough letter. I mean, he was laying it out for him. He's saying, you guys just aren't living like you should. What's going on there? He sends Titus, one of the missionary team members, to Corinth with hoping to find out just how they've responded to this. And he's waiting to hear from them, and he doesn't come back, and he's really concerned. And from chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 7, he's basically saying, you know, the glories of the ministry. And then he says, oh, by the way, yeah, I sent Titus, let me come back. And this is how you responded. And that's what chapter 7 is about, is the response of the Corinthians to the rebuke of Paul. And he writes in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. What Paul's writing there is what this morning in Zechariah 12 is picturing, and that is seriously dealing with sin in our own lives. Now, unfortunately, we have come to view sin as just, okay, it happens, right? I mean, if we're honest, we get very lackadaisical. It's easy for us to look at the world around us and say, well, boy, you know, look, abortion is legal and lifestyles are going wacko and marriage is being redefined and isn't that terrible? And it is. But folks, that's the lost world acting like lost people. Should we really be surprised? It's going to grow worse and worse. The Bible told us that. What's sad is that the church seems to be following the world in many ways. We may be a few steps behind, but we're just kind of creeping up on these same things ourselves. Or even other sins that we commit that we try to pass off as, well, it's not as bad as that. It's not as bad as this. And what Paul is writing and reminding is when true repentance hits a heart, when someone says, you know, I am that sinful person, I am that person that's rebelled against my God, there's no excuse making, there's no, I'm just, you know, coming to God hoping that the consequences will go away. No, it's a repentance that says, I accept the consequences, whatever they may be, and I come before God truly repentant, truly sorrow of heart, but also wanting to be right with God. That's my main concern, is that my relationship with my God is reestablished. If I'm a Christian, if I'm an unbeliever, it's an attitude of, I have wholly rebelled against my Creator, and only His Son Jesus can forgive me of that sin, and I'm repenting of that sin and trusting Him to save me. And so Paul lays it out, and notice he describes in verse 11, the after effects linger, okay? They have totally changed their attitude toward sin, their attitude toward Paul. Instead of trying to excuse it, instead of trying to blame others, and that's always a way to show we're truly not repentant. Well, yeah, you know, it's kind of like when kids are fighting in the home, right? And the parents come up on it and they're, yeah, I'm sorry, Dad or Mom, but brother or sister, or maybe sometimes I'll even point the finger at the parents. If you hadn't this or that, and we know they're really not being repentant. Or, you know, they just belittle it. And Paul makes it clear here, they truly repented. It wasn't just regret, hoping the consequences would go away. Back in our passage in Zechariah. And so it's truly God working and enduring repentance and turning from sin. It's serious. It's not just regret. And it's the individuals. Notice 12 through 14. Why does Zechariah take three verses here to keep hammering people doing it by themselves? Because people are saved one by one. People get right with God one by one. A big group may do it at the same time, but it's still one by one. And it shows they were going apart and just taking time to get right with God, to get serious with God. You ever taken a day to do something like that? Maybe that sounds strange to your ears, where you just, I don't have to work today. I don't have to, you know, the kids are gone doing this or that or whatever. And you've just taken a day with God. Maybe that sounds strange to your ears. But, you know, that's something we need to do. And part of it is just dealing with sin, clearing the slate, realizing, you know, sometimes we get so busy, we don't stop back and say, you know, I haven't been treating my wife real good lately. Or the kids, or I haven't been listening to my parents, or, you know, I haven't been a real good employee at work. My attitude stinks toward my boss. Or just all these different things that we just kind of let go and just really clear things with God. And then as we do that, hopefully go the next week and start clearing it with the people that we realize we haven't settled things with. And then taking time, maybe just, you know, if you want to take a hymn book home, just bring it back next week. That's fine. We have others here. And use that as some of the songs there to inspire your worship. You don't have to even sing it. You can just read the words and hum in your mind or whatever. But great biblical truth there to encourage your worship. And then time praising God and just taking that time as an individual. It's great to have family devotions, especially as they're younger, and take time in the Word as parents to pray together and maybe a family clearing the air time as well. But we also need that time just ourselves and God. And these individuals, each group is going and by themselves clearing the air with God and mourning over sin and mourning over their own sin, not others. Yes, as Americans, we can mourn over America, but as Bible-believing, church-attending folks, we need to be mourning over our sin. Remember Matthew 7. What does Jesus hammer? We're spending too much time, a lot of times, pulling specks of dust out of other people's eyes while we're looking around literally a log in our own eye. How dare we try to do spiritual surgery and encourage others to deal with their sin when we ourselves are just letting it go in our lives. And so, that's the mourning. Then starting in chapter 13, we have the cleansing. Verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We sang a couple hymns just about that. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, what? Lose all their guilty stains. What does 1 John 1:7? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. We know, as we read the New Testament, 13:1 is talking about Jesus. Nothing else. The whole Testament uses water to picture salvation and cleansing. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John 3 about being born again, being born from above, he said, you're born of water and of the Spirit. And if you read Ezekiel especially pictures that cleansing of water that comes when we turn from our sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, have you ever stopped and thought about the day you were saved, if you've been born again, and remembered the burden that just, it was, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, he comes to the cross, he's been carrying this burden until he gets to the cross, and he sees the cross, and he trusts Christ, and that pack rolls off his back. What a wonderful thing that is. But you know what? As Christians, we still need to do that. I think sometimes we go around with little joy because we're just not dealing with our sin. We're just kind of letting it go. And the Lord's there. I can cleanse you. I can forgive you. I can give you that sense you had when you were first saved again, if you'll come to me. But it does take time to do a little examining of ourselves. Paul writes to Corinthians later on and says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Doesn't mean we need to spin our wheels constantly spiritually. Oh, am I saved? Am I not? Deal with it. Make sure. Trust the Lord. Call upon Him. Write the day down in your Bible when that happens. But the Bible is clear, and what we're going to look at in this passage too, is when that event does happen, a change will come. It will be obvious to yourself and others, and it can't be helped because it's a work of God. But there is that fountain to be cleansed in, Jesus alone, that removes the burden of sin and the penalty. But notice in our passage, after that, verses 2 through 6, there is a cleansing from the false. And God says what? I will cut off the idols. One of the things that happens when you become a Christian and then when you deal with sin as a Christian is the idols in your life lose their attractiveness. We all have them. Some of us drove up to the church in them today. Some of us will get in those idols and go back to other idols, our houses. Is it nice to have a nice car? Is it nice to have a nice... Yeah, that's fine. But is that what we live for? To have the nicest house in the neighborhood? To have the newest car? Don't you love that new car smell? But you know what? That's okay. But is that what's driving your life? For some people, it's their job. Why do people live to retirement and then soon after they retire, no real big health issues, they die. They were living for that job. It's nice to work hard and whatnot, but what is your idol? What is it that's taking place of God in your life? What is it you look to make you happy that's not God? And these other things, God has given us richly to enjoy. There's no question about that. But it's out of our relationship to God. It's not, I run to my entertainment, or I run to my sports, or I run to my outdoor activities, or I run to my time off from job, or I run to this or that, or this person or that person other than God when I'm down to lift my spirits. And if we're all honest, we have things we turn to when we are struggling that we hope will lift our spirits. You know, some it's the escape of the entertainment industry. You know, I just forget real life and I'll binge this. What is your God? God says, when you come to me and have cleansing of sin, the idols are going to go. I'm going to be first. What's the first commandment? You'll have no other gods before me. But then notice it also talks about he'll remove from the land literally the false prophets. You ever wonder why there's so much false religion in the world? I'm not talking about variations within Bible-believing churches, right? There's variations of churches and whatnot that are preaching the truth that Jesus alone saves and preach faithfully from the Bible. But there's just a plethora. And it keeps coming new groups. And then there's branches of Christianity that call themselves that but aren't. I mean, you turn on the TV and you get these guys that are out there saying, well, God wants you to be successful in everything in your life, and if you put some money in the offering plate this week, you're going to get double back. Or God's going to do something great for you this week, and it's all about health and wealth. Or it's all about, and to be honest with you, if you think about between true Christianity and religion, it's just two groups. One is Jesus saves, and the other is you save, right? You work it. And why is there a plethora of these? Because it appeals to man's flesh. I can somehow work hard enough to please God. I'm pretty good. And Christianity comes along and says what? You're a dirty, rotten sinner. Not real appealing to the flesh, is it? Let me pass the offering plate again after saying that. Oh, it came back empty. Whoops. Guess I better change my message. That's what happens a lot in our world. It's feed the flesh, make the people feel good. If you just, you know, add a little religion to your life, come to church a little more, be a little better person, go through your rituals a little harder, that'll get you there. And what does the Bible say? Come to the fountain, sinner, and be cleansed by the Savior. But we have religion after religion, and they keep coming out. And we wonder why. It's because people don't have Jesus. And you'll read about times, and it's interesting to see some folks who finally do come to Jesus, how the road they'll go through, and well, I tried this for a while, I tried that, and this appealed to me for a while, and then deep down in their heart they realize, you know, but it just wasn't, the burden wasn't lifted. The conscience still kept beating up on them. And so the Lord's saying, you know what? There won't be any more false prophets in Israel. I'm going to remove them all. And what's going to happen is, when you think about it, when you find the truth, the false loses its appeal. They're not going to have a following anyhow. Right? When you come to Christ, you quit looking. You have the truth. And then look down at verse number 9. And this is where the Lord's talking about the purging process going through the nation. Two-thirds will perish, verse 8. One-third will be left alive. And then verse 9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I'll answer them. And I will say to them, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. What is God looking for? He's looking for a relationship. Now go back to the garden. Adam and Eve hide after sin. They knew there was a problem. And God comes looking for them and has to deal with them. And ever since, God has been pursuing the sinner. Do you yearn for that kind of relationship with your God? Or is it just, you know, kind of a side thing for you? Well, you know, if I can work that out, that's great. But I've got this plan for my life. This is what's important. In a couple of weeks, for Father's Day, we're going to look at the idea of walking with God. And the idea, Dad's the best gift you can give to your family. I know Father's Day, family wants to give things to you, but the best gift you can give your family is to walk with God and show them how to do it. And God here is saying, I want you to be my people. I've provided the way. My son has taken the sin. Won't you come? Why are you running away from me? He wants a relationship. And repentance is all about making sure that relationship stays solid. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 states this. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Peter's reminding us, God expects his people to live holy lives. Peter writes earlier in his book, be holy, for I am holy. Are we going to be perfect? No. But when I've trusted Christ, when you've trusted Christ, the Bible idea is holy is I'm set apart to God. I'm God's now. And because I'm God's, I'm going to live differently. The world's not my pattern. Even other Christians are not my primary pattern, although we should be setting examples for one another, and the Bible charges us to do so, but my pattern is Jesus. And let's be honest, we miss a lot. But what God wants us to do is to come humbly before Him when we do miss, and not be putting off that dealing with sin. Because every time we put off dealing with sin, we're just hardening our heart a little more. And it's amazing. You might find yourself, this week you come to church and, boy, I'm listening to the message and that's great. Next week it's, and I realize sometimes we're tired, our emotions vary a little bit. But within a week's time, you can come back and, yeah, that was kind of boring, or I didn't really enjoy that. I didn't, whatever, you know, you're just kind of not here at all. But if you look back over your week, you might realize, yeah, and maybe the preacher didn't prepare like he should, and it could be partly my problem. But oftentimes it's just a spiritual problem. We didn't deal with sin that week. We're coming to church a little harder. And we often don't want to look at it that way. Because that's kind of scary. You mean, I'm the problem? Yes, I'm the problem, you're the problem. And we need to weekly, daily, go before our Lord and deal with sin and truly mourn it. Not just pass it off as, well, yeah, I did what, but everybody does this. This is, you know, this is commonplace. No. If it's going against what God says to do, it's sin. If it's not doing what God says to do, it's sin. If it's thoughts that are evil, that's sin too. And so we need to take sin seriously as God does and deal with it so then we can have a joyful walk with our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we'd rather talk about heaven. We'd rather listen to messages on the fruit of the Spirit and joy and all those things. And those are necessary, important things to look at. But Lord, time to time, we need to step back and just examine our own lives and ask ourselves, are we truly walking with God? Are we truly right with God? Or are we just letting things pile up in our lives and find ourselves becoming a little harder to the truth, a little more insensitive to how we treat others, how we talk, how we act, how we think. Lord, the world's in a mess. But even the church, those that would profess to know you as Savior, oftentimes we're in a mess. We can't fix the world, but Lord, we can, in your strength and by your grace, with your Spirit imparting grace and pleas of mercy, we can see our lives turned around for you. And Lord, we never know how that might affect family and friends and our own church family and where it might spread to. As we read here, national repentance starts with each individual. Help us, Lord, to mourn our sin, come to you for cleansing. We pray these things in Christ's precious, most holy name. Amen.